So Patricia's testimony is what you might call an anti-Jonah testimony. We've been studying the life of Jonah, and Jonah was someone who ran away. And you just heard a story about someone who is running to and following God's call. And we're going to continue our study over this Old Testament book of Jonah. If you have your Bibles, I would like to invite you to turn to Jonah chapter 1. And we're going to be reading verses 7 to 17 this morning. You'll find our text on page 726, 726 of your church Bibles. If you don't have a copy of God's Word to call your own, beneath you, beneath your chair or adjacent to you, is a copy of Scriptures, and we would just love for you to have your own copy. Just take it home with you, put your name in it, and receive it as a gift from this church. I'm looking at page 726, Jonah chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. Here's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to read this passage of Scripture, and then I want to talk about another person who you might call an anti-Jonah. All right, read the Scripture, talk about the anti-Jonah, walk us through the text, and get us to the big idea. So that's where we're going this morning, Jonah chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. Hear these words from the Word. And they, that is the sailors, in the storm on the ship. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the word of the Lord. So this week I read about the life of an anti-Jonah. His name is Henry Garrickey. Henry Garrickey. Henry Garrickey was born in Gordonville, Missouri, near Cape Girardeau. Henry Garrickey became a Lutheran pastor. He served in various parishes with an emphasis on prison ministry. When Henry Garrickey turned 50 years, he became an army chaplain during World War II. Now just press the pause button on that for just a minute and think about what I just said. He's having a career as a pastor, and he's doing his work week by week. He's in congregational ministry. He's also doing prison ministry. World War II hits, and he decides he's going to enlist. He's 50. So he was sent to Europe, and for 2 years he provided spiritual care there for allies in war zones and hospitals and barracks, anywhere troops needed a chaplain. And when the war ended, he had the opportunity to go home. But his commanding officer asked him if he would consider extending his tour one more year. "I have one more assignment for you, Henry," his commanding officer said. Henry was asked to serve as Protestant chaplain for 15 senior officers and members of Hitler's Third Reich. These prisoners were held in Nuremberg, awaiting trial for war crimes against humanity. These prisoners included vicious men like Hermann Goering and Albert Speer and Wilhelm Keitel and Joachim von Ribbentrop and other imprisoned Nazis as they awaited trial. I mean, these were the architects of Hitler's final solution. They oversaw the operations and arranged for the financing and carried out the murders of 6 million Jews and 5 million other victims. Hitler was dead, the war was over, and now 21, 15 Protestant and 16 Catholic, were going to be held accountable for their war crimes. And if convicted, some of them would be executed by hanging. The International Military Tribunal saw to it that they would have pastoral care if requested. And Henry Gericke's ministry, his conversations with them, would have no bearing on the outcome of the trials. Pastoral care was offered for them to either accept or refuse. Some did, others didn't. Some didn't at first, and then they did. And Henry was asked to be the chaplain of these 15 monsters. And he accepted, and he knew that he was in over his head. He knew his situation. He asked soul-searching questions like, "I'm just a Missouri farm boy. How am I going to have any influence over the disciples of Adolf Hitler? How would I approach them? How would I summon the true Christian spirit required that this mission demands of a chaplain?" Henry said he'd never prayed harder at any other time in his life. He said, "I had to pray my way into hating the sin, yet loving the sinner." So he accepted the assignment and he set up a chapel in a Spartan cell, 15 bare bones chairs, a small organ. Henry didn't even know how it got there. Hymn books. He presided over a service with 3 hymns, a prayer, message, and communion for those who demonstrated authentic faith. He prayed with the prisoners and shared devotions with them when invited. Over the course of Gericke's ministry to them, some of them exhibited signs of conviction of sin. Others were hardened. All of them agreed that Gericke was a positive Christian influence. Well, somehow word got around in the prison that Gericke's wife was anxious for his return. She had not seen him in nearly 3 years. And worried that Gericke would leave them before the trial was over, a letter was sent with 21 signatures of the accused, the 15 Protestants and 6 Catholics. They pleaded with Gericke's wife for him to stay. And here's an excerpt from that letter. "Our dear chaplain Gericke is necessary for us, not only as a pastor, but also as a thoroughly good man that he is. In this stage of the trial, it's impossible for any other man than him to break through the walls that have been built up around us in a spiritual sense, even stronger than in a material one." And then attached to that letter was another letter that Gericke wrote to his wife. It said, "Please keep this. It's the most unusual letter signed by the most talked about men in the world. and you're the only one in possession of it, and you're the only one in the world to receive such a request. What a reversal of circumstances that these once most powerful men would be reduced to petitioning the spouse of a pastor for his services. And she sent a 3-word reply via airmail. They need you. So he stayed. And after their guilty verdicts, Gericke walked the 10 criminals one at a time to the gallows. He prayed for some. He offered communion to the penitent. And then there was Hermann Goering. Hermann Goering had said to Henry Gericke, Hermann Goering was really the most heinous monster of the Nazis. Goering had said, I don't believe that religious business, but I'll take some communion just in case I'm wrong. And Gericke looked at him and said, this isn't fire insurance. And he refused communion to Goering. And just a few hours before Goering's scheduled execution, Goering committed suicide. When his assignment concluded, Henry Gericke served in a Lutheran church. He went back to the States and he served in a Lutheran church in Chester, Illinois. And he continued his congregational ministry with special emphasis on prison welfare and ministry. And on October the 11th, 1961, at the gate of a prison where he was about to enter to lead a Bible study, Henry Gericke had a heart attack and died. And later, his son, Henry, found a thick file of letters secretly stored away in his father's desk. They were postmarked from all over the United States. His son remembers, they called my father everything, a Jew hater, a Nazi lover. They said he should have been hanged at Nuremberg. And one of the accused at Nuremberg, who actually was declared not guilty. There's only 3 of them that were declared not guilty. One of them, Hans Freitz, wrote these words, of all the prison officials, the most outstanding was the insignificant-looking, unassuming Lutheran pastor from St. Louis, Gericke. How do you think you would have responded to the call of sharing the gospel to hardened, guilty criminals? What would you do? What would be your take? See, Henry Gericke was a 20th century anti-Jonah. He was called to minister to spiritually starved Nazis. Jonah was called to minister to spiritually starved Ninevites. The Nazis were brutal killers. The Ninevites were steeped in Assyrian brutality. Henry Gericke responded to the call and went. Jonah ignored the call and fled. As you recall from last week, we learned that Jonah hired a boat to Tarshish, 2,500 miles from Israel. God called him east to Nineveh. Jonah's response was, I'm going west to Tarshish. 2,500 miles. Jonah wants no part of this vision. The poet wrote, I will not advertise this crazy scheme of yours. God, what a farce that men should sin and find escape. I mean, of course, not me, but all our mutual antagonists. Dear God, kind God, don't listen to their prayers. Verse 6 is where we left off last week. Jonah's snoring at the bottom of the boat. God hurled a storm at that boat. Then sailors hurled cargo over the boat to no avail. and everybody on the boat was praying. Pagan, salty sailors, no less. Everybody's praying, but Jonah. Jonah's snoring. He's in deep REM. So ironically, the pagans plead for the divine mercy, and they would like the monotheists to join them. Verse 7 we read, and they said to one another. That phrase literally reads, and they said, man to mate. In other words, it's no generic one another. The word means shipmates, companions, neighbors. Neighbor, neighbor. Now that's a critical word in the Old Testament, isn't it? It's a critical word in the law of Moses. The Ten Commandments, the two chief commandments from Deuteronomy 6:4. Love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's my neighbor? I'll tell you who your neighbor is. Your neighbor is the dude sitting next to you in the storm. That's who your neighbor is. Your neighbor is the one suffering with you. That's your neighbor. Doesn't matter what nationality he or she is. It doesn't matter their ethnicity. These sailors are experiencing shared trauma, and they need one another. And they also know what they don't know. So they do the smart thing. Let's find out. They're trying to seek God's will, and they just do that out of their culture, out of their heritage. And that's why they cast lots. The casting of lots. One of our high schoolers said, here's an object lesson for second service. And that's not far from the original here. Not far from the original at all. No, these lots were basically small objects inscribed with symbols. And they'd be put into a container and shaken until one of those marked stones fell. The lot falls. The lot falls, indicating a divinely ordained falling. And what happened in verse 7? The lot fell to Jonah. Now the sailors want to know, all right, bud, let's see your ID. Fess up, who are you? Where are you from? What do you know about what's going on here? And in verse 9, it's the first time Jonah speaks. Now think about that. He's a prophet, and up till now, he's neither prophesied nor prayed. He snored, that's the only sound he's made. Yeah, he doesn't even give his name, does he? I'm Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven who made sea and the dry land. Now, you know what I call that? That is what I call a confession of orthodoxy. Jonah confessed the essence of orthodoxy. The only catch is he's running from God. His conduct contradicts his confession. There's a sermon. And nonetheless, the sailors were spooked. Jonah fled the great city. Then God hurled the great wind. And now the sailors trembling with great fear. Great city, great wind, great fear. Verse 10, what is this that you have done? Now where have we heard that question before? What is this that you have done? Ah, Genesis 3:13. It's the same question that God asked the woman and the man in the garden. See, Jonah's questioned as if he were the very first sinner. In both Genesis 3 and Jonah 1, the culprits try to hide from God. And in both Genesis 3 and Jonah 1, their sin has serious ramifications on others. I mean, think about it. Just a little while ago, Jonah thought he was in control. He prophesied Israelite expansion to Jeroboam II, and it was fulfilled. And then on his own, he decides, you know, I'm gonna just decide which tournaments I want to play golf in. Oh, I don't want to play in the tour in Nineveh. I'm going to the one in Tarshish. Yeah. And he hires a ship, hires a crew, had to have considerable amount of money to finance his flight from God. Jonah's taking charge of his own life. But then the storm strikes, and Jonah loses control of everything, his money no less. Money means nothing in a storm. And now God's in control, or rather, more accurately, it's now apparent to Jonah that God is in control. He's always been in control. Now just Jonah sees it. His position and his prestige and his plans and his purchasing power, they mean nothing, nothing at all. And by refusing his assignment to preach against the great evil of Nineveh, Jonah brought evil on those less guilty. God had called him to preach, but he kept quiet. And now the pagans are the one doing the talking. And they're praying, and they're compelling the Israelite prophet, do your job, man. Say something. Talk. Why are you on the run? How can we get out of this? Verse 12, Jonah speaks. Pick me up and hurl me overboard, then it will quiet down. Oh, how noble of you, Jonah. You see your guilt. You're going to play the scapegoat. I blew it, God. I'm going to give my life as a penalty. The wages of sin is death. Just let them live. How honorable, Jonah. But not so fast. I'm not sure about that interpretation. You see, here's the deal. I think that you can draw a line from Jonah chapter 1 all the way over to Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 and 3, where Jonah complains at the very tail end of the book, I'd rather die than watch them repent. You see what's going on? Jonah continues to refuse responsibility, not just for his mission as a prophet, but for his own life. You see, beloved, God did not send the storm to kill Jonah. God sent the storm to corral him. God sent the storm so that Jonah could complete the job that he was called to do. God doesn't want Jonah to die. God wants Jonah to preach. The Lord put Jonah in the sea not to discard him, but to rescue him from himself. But Jonah, he sees the storm. He refuses to respect his own life, this life that's on loan from God. And he'd rather face sailor-assisted suicide than do God's will. Jonah doesn't want to die to his Jeroboam first worldview. He doesn't want to be transformed into a global missionary to Nineveh and the nations. He's so sure that his bitterness is better than the enduring consequences of the gospel. He's not being generous to the sailors. He's looking for a way out. And he doesn't make it easy on those sailors either. Instead of jumping over himself, he wants them to do his dirty work for him. But the sailors don't want Jonah to die. Look at verse 13. Literally, it says, the men dug in their oars, as if to dig their way back to dry land. What a word picture. It's like they're scooping water away, shoveling away water with their oars. They're trying to undo it all by human effort. But the storm gets worse. You can't undo this. There's no paddling back and pretending it didn't happen. There's only deliverance through the storm. And the prophet of God has in fact prophesied. Jonah has spoken. Pick me up and hurl me overboard. So in verse 14, the sailors, they pray, O Lord, Yahweh. They address the Lord as Yahweh. Let us not perish. Lay not on us innocent blood. You have done what pleases you. So what they're about to do actually pains them. And one Hebrew commentary humorously describes verse 14 and 15 as they pick up Jonah and hurl them into the sea. The commentary says that the sailors took Jonah and placed him into the sea up to his knees, and the storm abated. And then they lifted him back on board, and the storm became agitated. And then they put him back in up to his neck, and the sea storm calmed. And once again, they lifted him back on board, and the sea grew wild again. And finally, they cast him entirely, kerplunk, and immediately the storm stilled. Verse 15. And then verse 16, do you see it? Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. You know what that is? That's confessional language. They're professing their faith in the one true God. It's practically an identical quote from Psalm 116, verses 16 to 19. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. I mean, these are pagans saying such words. The storm's immediate ceasing was proof that Jonah had been right, and that Yahweh was in fact sovereign over the land and the sea. And he's God over every soul on that ship, both Hebrew prophet and Gentile sailors. Yeah. And everybody gets saved in chapter 1. Did you see that? Everybody gets saved. Sailors get saved. And Jonah gets saved. And that takes me to verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now there's a sermon there. And we're going to have to hear it on some other Sunday. But let's just review what we've covered. Here's our big idea. Here's our big idea. God wants me to live like I matter to him. And he wants me to live like my neighbor matters to him too. Isn't that what these verses say? God wants me to live like I matter to him. You matter to God. You matter to him. And your neighbor matters to him too. Now live like that. Love like that. This chapter answers the Apostle Paul's important question of Romans chapter 3, verse 29. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Then Paul answers, yes. Of Gentiles also. God's not merely a God of the Jews. God is the God of the Gentiles too. He's God over us all. And the book of Jonah opens our eyes to the vistas of God's grand global vision for the nations. And his will is that some from every tongue and tribe and nation gather in his presence to worship and serve. And Jonah reminds us of God's original commission to Abraham. God had said to Abraham in Genesis 12, I will make you into a great nation, and through you all nations will be blessed. God's election of Abraham was not for Abraham alone, but through Abraham to the nations of the world. He wants Israelites in his family. He desires Ninevites in his family. He desires prophets and sailors alike. What a God, church. What a God. And it's Jonah's privilege to carry this message. But therein lies the problem, Jonah. Jonah knows all about God. His doctrine is orthodox. He claims to revere God as creator of heaven and earth. Yet at the same time, this Jonah acts inconsistently with what he knows. He talks it, but he's not walking it. He'd rather die than obey the Lord. The late pastor Tim Keller wrote these words: "For a moment, Jonah lives in the same neighborhood with these sailors, and the storm that threatens one person threatens the entire community. Jonah fled because he did not want to work for the good of the pagans. He wanted to serve exclusively the interests of believers. But God shows him that he is the God of all people, and Jonah needs to see himself as being part of a whole human community, not just a member of a faith community. But for community to happen, some cargo needs to be tossed overboard." Pastor Thomas John Carlyle poetically asks, "What must be tossed over the side before the sea comes calm?" Bias unbalances the sturdiest of ships. Even Noah's proportioned ark would have capsized without accommodation. Yeah, Jonah 1 is an ironic chapter because it reveals that the non-Israelites, the sailors, the ones with the most limited knowledge of God, they're the models of faith. They pray. They seek God's will. They fear. I mean, what little they learn comes through Jonah's scant profession of faith. And yet they respond in ways that outshine Jonah and put them on par with the most pious of Israelites. Do you get it? In chapter 1, the true Israelites are the sailors. God is the God of the nations, not just one nation. And in chapter 1, unbelievers resemble the life God wants more than believers. And that takes me to what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 9, 6 and 7, when Paul said, "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." It's faith. It's faith expressing itself in love. That's the DNA of true child of God. And beloved church, it is not unreasonable for the unbelieving world to expect us to act like what we say we believe. And while some of the world won't believe the gospel because they don't think it's true, others won't believe it because they don't think we think it's true. And the world will not see who our Lord is if we do not live as we ought. And so how can we complain about the way the world acts when it's on us to proclaim the powerful, life-changing, liberating news of the gospel, the Savior's cross? In his book, The Church Before the Watching World, Francis Schaeffer cited Jesus' own words in John 13, 35. Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So you see, the world has the right to decide whether we are true Christians, true disciples of Christ, on the basis of the love we show one another. And once again, I got to witness this kind of love just yesterday at First Saturday service. Nations came to this place. Love was shared in the name of Christ. And physical, tangible needs were met. And you could feel the joy. You could feel the joy. And we didn't ask for anybody's ID. We didn't ask for their passport. We didn't ask for their voter registration card. We didn't ask who they voted for. Image bearers assembled to serve and be served. And for a little while, you couldn't tell who was who. And folks, that's heaven. And that's what Jonah is missing here. But God will not give up on him.
Like, Jonah, you're going to Nineveh to preach me. You are. Not some other prophet, not some other angel, not some other priest. You are my prophet to go to this city, Nineveh. God's not giving up on him. And God's not going to give up on you either. Because God is sending you. He's sending each of us to the Nineveh where he wants us to be. And that Nineveh, it may be your, you say, that's Nineveh. It is Nineveh. It's the Nineveh God has for you. And that may be your marriage. It may be your family. It may be your neighborhood. It may be your difficult, hard place. But that's where God's sending you. And he wants you to go. And when you go, he wants you to know that you are not alone. You're not. See, we are afraid that we're going to be put in a situation where we're going to be by ourselves and someone's not going to accept the love that we want to share. And they may or may not. That's what we don't know. But we know that we're not alone. Yet God sends us. Some think that the messenger doesn't matter, just the message. I have other thoughts about that. Messengers do matter. They matter a lot. Messengers are part of the word God speaks. And that word is that the God we serve is the God of the cross. The cross that is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And beloved, the outrage of Christianity is not that some of Henry Garrick's villains went to heaven. It's that God loved them so much he was willing to die to get them there. God chose the foolish things and the foolish people of this world to shame the wise. He chose the lowly things and the lowly people to shame the high and mighty. And he chose the weak things and the broken, soiled, despised people of the world to shame the powerful and self-righteous. And he chose tax collectors and prostitutes and renegades and doubters to show that the religious PhDs aren't the only ones who can preach. And God even chose a boneheaded prophet named Jonah to prove that he can be as stubborn in love as people can be in judgment. Church family, live like you matter to Christ and live like your neighbor matters to him too. Amen. Oh God. My prayer is that we might be aware of your Spirit's presence. Aware of your Spirit's work in and through us. Aware of your Spirit's desires. So that we might be influenced by the Spirit's desires. And then carry his desires for influence in our bodies to those that you have called us. And Lord, every person in this room, there's a mission place. Help us see it for what it is. Help us realize that we're not alone. And help us believe and believe and believe that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We love you. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen.